Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. If you want to use the Bible in the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 989 down at the bottom. 989. And we are moving along toward the crucifixion of Christ. We're going to be looking at his arrest this morning. So I did grab my New American Standard this morning. So if you're following along in the ESV, it'll be a little different than normal, but not too much. So let's read this together. It says, "While he," that is Jesus, "was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come to do.' And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out a sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will put at once at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?' And at that time, Jesus says to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.' And then all the disciples left him and fled." I don't know if any of you have ever read the poetry of Ralph Waldo Emerson before. Anybody in here, are you familiar with him? Okay, a couple of you. You may not be familiar with a lot of his poetry, but you may be familiar with the poem, The Concord Hymn. And my guess is you're familiar, not necessarily with the poem itself, but you're familiar with what is most likely the most famous line that has ever come from any of his works, and that is the line, "The shot heard around the world." How many of you have heard that before? Of course, all of us have. What he's referring to is the first battle of the American Revolution, and it is the battle that took place, at least most people say that it's the first battle of the Revolution. It took place at Lexington and Concord. And what this hymn is commemorating is not necessarily the shot itself. I mean, the shot itself would have been no louder than any other shot that was fired that day. But what he's commemorating is the time he wrote it, was the national significance of that first battle that led to the Revolution. And of course, now in the last 150 years or so since he's written that, almost 200 years since he's written that, now the international significance of that shot that was heard, it truly was the shot heard around the world. And I think if you wanted to label our text this morning, you could label it "The Kiss Heard Around the World," or perhaps "The Kiss Felt Around the World," maybe a little more accurate. It's not that it was loud. In fact, it was probably not even heard. More than likely, he kissed his hand, or maybe in a deep show of reverence, he might have kissed his foot. But that was common back then, by the way. I'm not making that up. Whatever. But it was not that loud. It probably wasn't heard. And here's the thing. It wasn't really that unusual of a gesture. This was something that was done fairly often. But the significance of it is immeasurable. Immeasurable significance, and not just to one nation, not just to a group of nations, but literally to the entire cosmos, the entire universe. There is immeasurable significance of what began with this small little gesture from a turncoat, betrayed disciple. And so last week, as we looked at the Garden of Gethsemane and we looked at Jesus's prayer, and he woke up his disciples by telling them, get up, let us be going, because look now, the one who is betraying me, my betrayer, is at hand. And Matthew tells us that literally while he was saying those words, he hadn't even gotten the entire sentence out yet. It is at that time that Judas comes, and the moment that we have literally been building up to. How long have we been in Matthew now? For about 2 years, 2.5 years, something like that. Maybe a little longer. The moment, the hour that we have literally been building up to all of that time is now beginning. The hour of Christ, the hour of his death, of his glorification, all of that is now beginning with this small little gesture of a kiss. And in this moment, as Christ is betrayed and as he is turned over and arrested, what we're going to see is Christ's faithfulness on our behalf. And not only on our behalf, we're also going to see his faithfulness as an example for us to follow. And so Christ's faithfulness, that's supposed to be faithfulness, I'm sorry, Christ's faithfulness on our behalf and for our example is what we see here. And so beginning in verse 47, through his interaction, this whole text kind of revolves around three interactions that Jesus has. The first interaction he has with his betrayer, the second interaction he has with his disciple, and the third interaction he has with the crowd. And so we're going to look at each three of those, beginning in verse 47. Through his interaction with his betrayer, Christ displays his submission to the Father's plan. He displays his submission to the Father. As Judas comes, his arrival, he comes with this large crowd, which I think is ironic because if you recall back in verses 3-5, the elders and the chief priests did not want to cause a big scene because they were afraid of a crowd. And yet when it came time to arrest Jesus at something like 2-3 o'clock in the morning, maybe, at that point, they had no problem raising a crowd. And this crowd, however large it was, this crowd comes with swords and clubs and all of this, and they come into the garden, and Judas had arranged a sign with them that he would identify Christ with a kiss. Now, Jesus was really popular, right? Why did he have to do this? Well, you got to keep in mind that popular today is not the same thing as popular back then. Today, if somebody's popular, you know what they look like because we have photography, we have video, we have entire channels that deal with people who are famous. We have entire channels who deal with people who are famous for, as far as I can tell, no other reason than the fact that they're famous. They never really even did anything, but we see all of this and we see their faces plastered everywhere. But back during this time, this is before the days of all of that, before the days of photography, all of those things. They would have known his name, but they would not have known what he would have looked like. And so Judas has to identify him, plus it's dark. It's like, you know, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. So plus it's dark. And so Judas comes and he kisses Christ in order to identify him to the crowd. And in this, Matthew kind of throws in a couple of things to really display Judas's character. Like, for example, look back in verse 47. It says, behold, Judas, one of the 12. Now, surely by now we know that Judas is one of the 12, right? And yet Matthew includes this because it's obvious, but when a writer does something like that to make it something that's really not necessary for us to know, but he does it anyway, he's usually drawing a point. And what he's doing is he's reminding us back in 26, verse 20, when Christ was alone with the 12 disciples at the Last Supper. And at that point, Jesus announces to this 12 that one of you is going to betray me. And you remember how we talked about how this was such a close fellowship, such a tight-knit group, much like our small groups are, where this is our Sunday schools, a very tight-knit, people who know each other, who live life together, who have traveled together even, who have eaten together. And now it's this very intimate setting, and it's in that moment that Christ announces, one of you is going to betray me. And you remember the gravity of that situation. It shocked them to their core, so much to the point that they even began to doubt themselves. Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? And so this is being announced. What Matthew is showing is that this prediction has come true, something that in the disciples' mind would have been unimaginable, and yet it is coming true. He comes and he kisses him. Now, usually in the movies, he kisses him on the cheek because that's how a lot of countries greet each other nowadays. And maybe it was, I don't know. Most likely, given what we know about disciple and rabbi relationships, it was probably on the hand, or maybe to make it even more obvious, it was on his foot. Again, not judging. But he shows this gesture of deep respect. This gesture of deep admiration. You didn't do this to someone, to a rabbi, unless you greatly admired them. And most of the time, they had to give you permission to do it. And yet, Judas does this. Matthew is drawing out the cruelness of his betrayal. That Judas's betrayal is cruelty beyond imagination. Just think of the person that you love the most, and if they betrayed you in a way that hurt you down deep to the very core of your being. Remember, we know Judas today as the turncoat. We don't think much of him. But in that context, Judas was one of his most trusted friends. Now, he knew the whole time. Of course he knew. But that doesn't take away from the relationship he developed with Judas. That doesn't take away from the relationship that the other disciples developed with him. The cruelty of this is beyond imagination. And so Jesus responds to him. He says to him, "Friend, do what you've come to do." Now, I've heard preachers take that word friend and they say that even in this moment of such cruelty and such unimaginable betrayal, Jesus still calls him a friend. And that works in English, but not really in Greek, because the term that's used is actually different. It's not the normal term for friend. It would actually really refer to someone who maybe stranger is too strong. But it's someone who is an acquaintance, someone who is even a day worker. In fact, that's how it's often used. Remember the parable when the guy comes up and complains because the guys that only worked for an hour got as much as the ones who worked for the whole day? You remember what the master said? "Friend, I've done you no wrong." Same word. So we're not talking about a close friend here. We're really, really, in all honesty, we're talking about a stranger who has served a purpose. And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Stranger, do what you've come to do." Now, some of your translations may have that as a question. What have you come to do? The reason why this is kind of a difficult phrase to translate. It's an idiom, but the point is the same. It doesn't matter. The point is the same. The fact of the matter is that Jesus is showing his submission to the Father's plan. Remember, he had just prayed, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And now we see him following through on that prayer. What was Judas's motive? A lot of people, in fact, even professional psychologists, somehow, I don't really understand how they think they can do this, but even professionals have tried to kind of analyze Judas and try to figure out what is his motive for doing this. Bottom line is, the only motive that Scripture gives us is the one given in chapter 26, verse 15. "How much will you give me if I turn him into you?" It seems like the only motive we're ever really given for Judas is greed. Only really given is money. He apostatized. He rejected Christ for 30 pieces of silver, which is equivalent to about 3 to 4 months' wages. That's it. And he rejected eternal life. He rejected Christ, the greatest treasure, the greatest riches, the greatest reward. He rejected all of that for 30 pieces of silver. He was blinded by his own greed. He's blinded by his desire for gain. He had been pilfering from the kitty from the very beginning. And now he has this chance for what he sees as a big payday, and he takes it, blinded by his own ambition, blinded by his own greed for gain. And this serves as a warning to all of us. This serves as a warning that we would not be blinded by the same greed, that we would not be blinded by the same desire to gain whatever it is, money, power, influence, popularity, whatever it is. Paul warns Timothy at the church of Ephesus. He tells Timothy to warn those who want to be rich. In 1 Timothy 6:9, I believe it is. I think it's up there, yeah. But those who desire to be rich, what do? They fall into temptation. They fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. I have a friend in, well, more of an acquaintance probably, but I'm a friend to him. He probably wouldn't recognize me, but his name is Nicholas Ellen, and he's a pastor down in Houston, and he tells the story. He grew up in L.A. in kind of the rough part of Los Angeles, and he never knew his dad growing up, and his dad called him one day when he was in seminary. He says, Nicholas, I'm your father. Okay. I would like to have dinner with you. And so, okay, so he gets together, has dinner with him. And he tells him, he says, listen, son, I was a professional con man. And I had done some things to some people who wanted to hurt me. And I had to leave. And so they had kind of developed a little bit of a relationship. Well, one day his father tells him, Nicholas, I want to teach you something. And the way Dr. Ellen describes it, he says, you know, I thought at first, okay, a con man is going to teach a seminary student something. Okay, this I got to hear. He's never forgotten it. And neither is anyone who's told this story to. His dad told him, Nicholas, there are two kinds of people I can con, the needy and the greedy. You see, if you're needy, I can sell you a story. And I can play on your neediness and get you to give me everything that you have. Or if you are greedy, then I can sell you a bill of goods that will turn around, that will bank on your greediness so that you will then turn around and give me everything that you have. But the one person I could never con is a content person, because I have nothing that they want. There's nothing I can offer them. And what an amazing understanding of how the devil works in our lives. That he gives us temptations that banks on our neediness, that banks on our greediness, and makes shipwreck of our faith because we never learn contentment in Christ. And so we see Judas, he could only see what was in front of him. He could only see the big payday in front of him and was thinking the next 3 to 4 months. He wasn't thinking eternity. But what we see here in Christ is that he is perfectly submitted to the Father's will before him. Think about all that is happening to Christ in this moment. He's exhausted because of the emotional exertion in the garden. He's betrayed by one of his closest friends. He is arrested and accosted by a violent and unruly mob, abandoned by all of his other friends, and ultimately facing untold suffering that is coming. And yet, he is faithful. He is faithful. No one else comes out of this garden looking good. No one else. Judas betrays, Peter attacks, the mob attacks, accost, the disciples abandon. No one comes out of this garden looking good except Christ alone, and that's the point. That Christ is the only one who is faithful on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith, and watch this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Beloved, right there, there's the formula for contentment. Is that not to be blinded by the thing that is tempting, that is banking on our greediness right in front of us, not to be blinded by that, but to look ahead to the future joy and glory that awaits us. And when our eyes are on that, we can handle anything that happens here. For the joy that is set before us, that now Christ has secured for us, now we can withstand temptation. Now we can persevere through suffering. Now we can go ahead and look forward to the glory that is going to come, not because of the suffering we're in, not in spite of it, but through it. And so now we can face the world. He has not only become our faithfulness, he became our example. And we remember the joy that Christ has secured. But number two, through his interaction with his, not just his betrayer, but now we look to the second interaction with his disciple, Christ displays his confidence in the Father. He displays his confidence in the Father's plan. Look what he says. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus. Now, let me stop right there for a minute. I've already said this is Peter. How do I know that? Well, because John chapter 18, verse 10 tells us so. Just a little interesting little bit of trivia. Neither one of the synoptic gospels, none of them, all of them tell this happened, but none of them actually says who it is. Only John does. Why is that? Well, you got to understand, this is a capital offense. And yes, Roman leaders are reading these gospels, and there is a story of a man who attacked a Roman soldier. And so why does John include it? Well, John wrote in the 90s, Peter's dead by that point. What can they do? Right? So that's probably why. But just a little tidbit of interesting history there. But Peter, perhaps he's emboldened by what Jesus told him earlier, that you are going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Now Peter, you can imagine, is eager to prove himself maybe. Or maybe he's still just so focused on this idea that Jesus is going to be a military leader or whatever it is. But because of that, he draws his sword and he lunges for the attackers. I can't help but to wonder, and this is a Randy, this is Randyology, this is not theology, so don't take it as gospel. I can't help but to wonder if maybe he's aiming for Judas. That's just me. But he is so excited by this moment, he is so taken by what's going on, that he draws a sword and he lunges, probably not even aiming, just doing whatever he can, and he gets the ear of one of the guards, whom we also know by John, whose name is Malchus. Because we know his name, he probably became a believer later on. And so, you know, I've always wondered how he did that. I'm a real fan of like medieval lore, Lord of the Rings, you know, that kind of stuff. And I love swords. I always say I'm going to be a sword collector one day if my kids ever stop asking me for money. I just love them. I think they're cool. And I even did some Japanese swordsmanship. And I've always wondered, how did he get just the ear, you know? Because like if you're, anyway. So, but I'm thinking Japanese. I'm not thinking, just stabbing or whatever. Every Jesus movie I watch that scene to see how they depict it, and that's how I judge the movie. But anyway, so, but regardless, We know later on that Jesus actually heals the man's ear. Matthew doesn't include that. But what he does say here is that Jesus says to him, put your sword away. Put it away. Why? Two reasons. Because all who take up the sword will die by the sword. Now, this is a proverb, and it's a little hard to kind of figure out exactly. I think he's probably just referring to this instant. In other words, everybody who picks up the sword right now is going to die. Jesus probably just saved Peter's life. Probably just saved his life. Probably just saved some of the guards' lives, the mob. Jesus likely just means in this moment is what he's talking about. But beyond that, and more importantly, Jesus asked him in verse 53, do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and that he will at once put at my disposal 12 legions, 12,000 angels at my disposal to fend off this crowd? Peter, do you not think that I can do that? There was a Christian movie, and I think they've kind of ran it into the ground now. There's like 6 or 7 sequels or something like that, but it's called God's Not Dead. And I've seen the first one. I haven't seen any of them after that. But you know, and all through the movie, they talk about defending God. We have to defend God. Beloved, God does not need our defense. He does not need us to defend him. I get what they're saying in the movie. Not my favorite movie, but he doesn't need our defense. He doesn't need us to defend him. Jesus does not need to be defended. He's got hordes of angels that are ready to take up the cause, standing ready, girded at the waist, ready to go at a moment's, at a second, at a millisecond's moment. Notice, they're ready to go. And Jesus could have called them down. He didn't even have to do that. You remember at other places where the crowd got unruly and they wanted to throw him off a cliff, and what'd he do? He just walked away. He just kind of walked right through them and went away. He did that several other times. He doesn't do either one of those here. Why? Because he says in verse 54, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled? Beloved, the weapons of human warfare, the weapons, the anger of man. We are not fighting enemies of flesh and blood. We are not fighting with the tools of human warfare. Scriptures will be fulfilled. They will be fulfilled. The question is, what's the scriptures are Jesus talking about? What scriptures is he talking about? And I've got the text there if you want to look at it, 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16. There's an event that happens in David's life. You probably remember from your Bible reading and perhaps your Sunday school classes where David's son had led a rebellion, one of the closest times in David's life where he almost lost his kingdom. And his own son, Absalom, he threatens him on the throne. And in the book of 2 Samuel, we have the recording of when David had to leave the city. And the author gives a lot of attention to this. I mean, literally detailing every single step of the way. This is a very significant moment in David's life. And as he is walking away, a couple of things happen. It makes it important. The author's wanting to pick up on this. He's wanting us to see something. And I believe the divine author is wanting us to see something as well. Because if you look down in verse 30, what way did David leave the city? In this defeat, in this shame, as he is weeping and he is sobbing and all the people weeping and sobbing with him as he goes. And how does he leave the city? He leaves through the Mount of Olives. Where is Jesus right now? He's in the garden, right? But where's the garden? It's on the Mount of Olives. It's the same place. Now, some people would look at that and say, well, that's just a coincidence. But think about this for a moment. We do this too, don't we? We have memories that took place in certain places. And so those memories are very important to us, right? Like whenever I was in college, the truck stop that me and my friends used to always go to, right there at Caddo Valley. That's where we used to always go. And that truck stop is so important to me. I love that truck stop. And I was so sad when they tore it down. When Roxanne and I were dating, we were in Colorado Springs, and there's this movie theater we like to go to. And in the dead of winter, around January or February, we would walk around the corner to go to our car. And there was just something about how the theater was angled. You have the front range with the breeze coming down. You have the wind coming from the plains. And it did not matter. We would walk around that corner, and guys, we would get hit with this Arctic blast of air. And she would always say, "Give me your jacket." And you know me, I had short sleeves on, so I'm like, no. Chivalry was dead by that point. And I love that spot because it reminds me of those early days of our dating. That's one of my favorite spots on the earth. Places have reputations, and reputations imply theology. And the reputation of the Mount of Olives is that it is the Mount of David's shame. It is the Mount of his defeat. It is the Mount of his departure. And everybody who thought of the Mount of Olives thought of this. You can track this in the records of the Jewish writings. And you know what else happened on the Mount of Olives? As he's walking through, look at verse 31. "And now someone told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." Ahithophel, you may not know him, but he was one of David's closest advisors. In fact, David will later on write psalms to him about him and saying, let his counsel be made foolish. May his days in office be short. May another one take his place. Ahithophel was kind of, in Jewish culture, what Benedict Arnold is to our culture. Known as a turncoat, known as a traitor. Just out of curiosity, I got online and was looking and did a search on his name in the Babylonian Talmud. And interestingly, the Jews of this day assigned 5 kings and 3 non-kings for people who will never see the future kingdom. Their crimes were so bad that they cannot be redeemed whatsoever. And Ahithophel is on the list because of his betrayal of David. And so the New Testament authors are picking up on this, and they're seeing the pattern. And they're understanding, and it's not even in the New Testament, because you remember, David did not stay out forever. He came back. Absalom was defeated. He experienced a resurrection of sorts in his kingdom. And later on, as the prophets are picking up on this pattern and they're seeing these things that are happening, we find out in Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 4, that when Yahweh comes to rule the earth, he is going to come and he is going to appear where? Right on the Mount of Olives. And that place of shame, that place of defeat, that place of departure, now that place is going to be made the victory of Yahweh's return. So much so that in verse 4, when Yahweh steps foot on the Mount of Olives, it is going to split in two. He is going to destroy the defeat. He's going to destroy the shame once and forever, and all the world will know God by one name, Yahweh. And that is exactly now, when Christ is in the same place, the same thing that's happening, weeping and in agony, the place of his anguish, just like David felt that time. He says that all of this is happening. Why? Because the scriptures must be fulfilled. And David and his departure was a type of Christ. And that now, just as David had to depart Jerusalem in defeat, So now Christ is about to depart this earth in seeming defeat. But just like David returned in victory, so Christ is going to return in victory. In fact, do you remember when the apostles in Acts chapter 1, when they see their beloved Jesus depart and they're all looking in the sky, and an angel appears to them and says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking at the sky? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way that you have watched him go up into heaven." And in verse 12, they returned from Jerusalem. And guess where they were when the angel said that? You know where they were? "And when they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet." That mount of David's shame, that mount of David's defeat has become the mountain of God's victory in Christ. He has reversed it. And in the same way that our sin would defeat us, our shame would defeat us, so in the same way, God has defeated all of that in Christ. You see, Christ, his confidence is in the Father. His confidence is in the Father's plan. And even though he is facing all sorts of unspeakable horror, unspeakable torture, an agonizing death, he's facing all of this, but he's doing it in the confidence that his Father is in control. And therefore, he submits to his Father. In the same way today that you and I are called to place our confidence in Christ alone. And in the same way that that mountain today that is, I don't know if you've ever been there or seen pictures, it is covered in Jewish graves, literally covered. But in the same way that that mountain has become a place of death, a place of shame, one day it will be the very place of Christ's victory when he returns. And so Christ tells Peter, don't try to bring this by your human methods, by your weapons of human warfare. Trust in the Father. Be still and know that he is God. And that he has the victory. All things are being summed up in Christ for all eternity. Isn't that cool? A couple of you think so? Cool. Okay. I know we're kind of quiet around here, but you can get loud every now and then, you know, especially when we're talking about Jesus. Get loud. It's okay. We won't have tambourines in here, I promise. So finally, through his interaction with the disciples, we see his confidence. Through his interaction with Judas, we see his submission. But through his interaction with the crowd, we see his righteousness before the Father. He addresses the crowd. He says, at that time, he says to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me like you would a robber?" By the way, when you think robber, don't think petty theft. Think like an insurrectionist. Like somebody's trying to overthrow the Roman guards. That's what you think of. And Christ is pointing out to them, he says, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against an insurrectionist? Every day I sat in the temple and teached, and you didn't touch me at that point. You weren't very interested in that moment. If that's what I was up to, if I were a petty thief, if I were an insurrectionist, you could have taken me at any point. Why now? Why in the middle of the night, away from all the crowds, under the cover of night, why at this moment? Because under the cover of night, they could hide their purposes. They could hide what they were really up to." And you see, Jesus's point, and by the way, we're gonna see this over and over and over again through his trials. But Jesus's point is this: I am not the one breaking the law. In fact, in their very arrest, in their very trials and all of that, he's not the one breaking the law. They are. They are. Jesus is pointing out their hypocrisy. Christ has done nothing worthy of death. Nothing worthy of execution. But once again, he says again, in verse 56, that all of this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. All of this was told beforehand, and all of it is happening in accordance with God's plan. So the disciples see him taken by the guards, and they all turn around and they run away, leaving him alone. No one comes out looking good. No one comes out looking good of the garden except for one, Christ. And that's the point. So that we will see over and over and over again that Christ is not dying for his own crimes, that he's dying for mine. He's dying for yours. And he's dying for his church. Christ is paying the price for our sins. He says all this is fulfilled so that the scriptures of the prophets can be fulfilled. I can't think of a better place than Isaiah. Isaiah foretells, beginning in 53, verse 3. And this is not on the board, and not inviting you to turn there. I'm just inviting you to just listen for a moment. In fact, maybe even close your eyes and just listen to these words. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from men, from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. But surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth? That is the truth of our Lord Jesus, that on this night he was taken away. The stroke that was due to us was given to him. The grave that was assigned to us was given to him. And like a lamb led to slaughter, like a pet led to euthanasia, he was led away by the crowd, and he did not open his mouth to his own defense. Several years ago, a Jewish man wrote a book called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. The truth is, that's only happened once in life. has only happened once in human history. And that was when Christ was murdered by the Jewish leaders, by the Romans, both Jews and Gentiles. Nobody's off the hook here. Don't blame the Jews. Don't blame the Romans. Nobody is off the hook. No one comes out of this garden looking good except for Christ. And when we behold the beauty, the King in all his beauty, when we behold him, how can we doubt his willingness to save us? How can we doubt his willingness to redeem us? If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I want you to think back to this garden, think back to this arrest, and remember that you are not the righteous one here. You are the one who ran away. You are the one who tried to use human measures to bring about salvation. You are the one who took him and led him to the cross. And he went willingly, like a lamb to the slaughter, for you. Our Father, we thank you for this amazing passage. I know I have not given it justice this morning. There's so much more here that could be said. But I pray that if there's one here who does not know Christ as their Savior, Lord, that you would draw them irresistibly to yourself this morning. That they would behold your beauty. That they would behold the incredible beauty of Christ as he has died for us in order to bring us to yourself. Father, I pray if there's one here who maybe they are Christians, they have been believers for a long time, but they've allowed their focus to be shifted to other things. They're not living for your glory. May they be reminded this morning of how much you sacrificed for them. And may we all once again get a look at the cross and once again be strengthened in our faith, strengthened for our lives to your glory and to the praise of the name of Jesus Christ, in whom we place all of our faith and all of our boasting and all of our dependence upon him. Let's stand together. And if you're here this morning, you need counsel for salvation. Maybe you have received the word a long time ago, but you've never confessed it in baptism and you would like to submit to that this morning. Maybe you're here and you just want some counsel for other things, whatever the need is. We invite you to come forward this morning as we sing.